Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. We'll worship the Lord together by hearing both the reading and preaching of his word from Luke 18, beginning at verse 9 to 14, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told to people who were present with him, who desperately needed to hear the truth of this text of Scripture, as we desperately need to hear it. So I'll ask that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to the Lord, so that we may receive the benefit of being both hearers and doers with his help of his word. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son as our prophet to reveal to us in our ignorance and foolishness the will of God for our salvation. And thank you for the clear revelation that we have in this text of Holy Scripture of that very will by which we might enjoy the blessing of life with you forever. We ask that this will be the end and fruit of the reading, the preaching, and our hearing of your word, so that we may live to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The story that Jesus told concerns two men with a couple important similarities between them. And the first is that they had the same concern. They were out for the same thing. They had the same goal. Their concern that motivates the two men in the story that Jesus told is that they might enjoy justification. That's their concern in this story. Now, what do I mean that they were concerned to have justification? Well, what I mean is that they were both concerned to be accepted and acknowledged as being in the right. That was both of their concern. The Pharisee wanted to be accepted and acknowledged as being in the right, and in order to do that, he stood in a very public place and rehearsed with one eye glancing piously to heaven and the other glancing around to see who was listening. He rehearsed his great record of moral achievements and religious exercises. And his goal was that by rehearsing all these many good things and positive qualities, he might be justified. He might be acknowledged as someone who is in the right. The tax collector, very similarly, had a desire that he might be acknowledged and accepted as someone who was in the right. His eye was more pointedly towards heaven, less concerned with others and more focused on this concern that he might be justified in God's sight. But nevertheless, there's this similarity in their concern. They both wanted to be acknowledged as righteous, accepted as people who are living and walking in the right. Now you say, that sounds quite theological. I don't go around day by day with a desire to be justified. That's a kind of a church word. It doesn't seem to have much connection to my life. What do I have to gain from understanding this point about this story? But let me just try to point out to you how important it is to each and every one of us that we all be justified. You don't have to be a theologian to want that. You don't have to be a Christian to want that. In fact, if you think about how you live and others live in this world, you'll immediately recognize that it is characteristic of all people that they desire to be acknowledged as the one who's in the right. We have people in our world who, and I'm going to use their phrase, whether they are well advised in using this phrase, I'm not sure. I'll comment on that here. But they want to tell us that they're on the right side of history. They want to demonstrate that they're in the right and that those who disagree with them are in the wrong. Or consider the child at school who's been wrongly accused to his teacher by a classmate. And the fire in the eyes glimmers as he seeks to find a way to show him that that's not how it's going to be. Or imagine in your workplace, if you were accused of fraud by a fellow employee, consider the lengths to which you would go to clear your name. I venture to guess that you would spend many hours and even a great deal of money clearing your name from some false accusation. Because God didn't make us to go around with a cloud of guilt hovering over our lives. That's not the kind of life we were designed to enjoy. The kind of life we were designed to enjoy is a life of dignity, a life of holding our head high and with a clear conscience engaging with good affection and cheerfulness in the activities that we have to perform. That's how God made us. That's one of the things that it means to be made in God's image, that we should walk around with a sense of being in the right, just as God is in the right. So we, his image bearers, crave, not only in a false way, but also in a real and deep way, to be those who are acknowledged and accepted both by others and by God in our conscience as being in the right. And so when we are facing the possible loss of that cherished status, when others around us think that we're in the wrong, when we ourselves think that we're in the wrong and guilt clouds our lives, it is a desperate and terrible situation for us, and we would do anything, we would give anything to be back in the right. So in that way, you and I are just like these two men. We have the same concern. We want to be accepted and acknowledged as those who are in the right. We want to be justified. So they have the same concern. The other similarity between these two men is that they have the same character. Now you say immediately, Pastor, don't you know there's many, many, many differences between these two people? Well, yes, there is. There's many apparent differences between the two people. The Pharisee is righteous towards God in verse 11. He says, towards other people in verse 11. He, with a measure of honesty, says to God that he's not an extortioner. He doesn't break the commandment, thou shalt not steal. He's not unjust. He doesn't generally behave in an unrighteous way. He's not an adulterer. He doesn't break the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. In his actions towards other men, towards his neighbors, he is in the right. And in the following verse, we find that he also is in the right, apparently, in his relationship towards the Lord. He not only keeps all of the commandments about godly religion that are to be found in Scripture, he also goes above and beyond. He fasts not just once a year, but twice a week. Once a year was the number of fasts required for God's people. But he fasts 100 times a year. He gives tithes not only of those specific things that are required to be tithed, but of all that I get. So he is able to claim with a grain of credibility that both towards other men and towards God, he is righteous. But this tax collector, oh, here's a great difference between the two. There's not a shred of credibility if this tax collector were to go ahead and claim, see, God, I have kept all of your commandments, both towards you and my relationship with you in the first commandments in the law, and in my relationship to other people in the latter half of the commandments, I am blameless. I mean, that would just be a joke. Tax collectors were professional extortioners. Their very livelihood depended on finding ways to squeeze more money out of people than they ought to owe in tax. So to even work in the industry was to engage both in covetousness and theft. And because of that, they were never allowed to participate either in temple or synagogue worship. So they were often out and out heathens, both in their relationship to others and their relationship to the Lord. So there's no possibility of this tax collector saying pompously on the street corner, Lord, I have done all that you've commanded in the first table of the law in my relationship with you, and I've done all that I've been commanded in the second table of the law in my relationship with others. So there's an apparent difference. But notice actually that there's a deeper similarity. Because underneath the apparent godliness and righteousness of the Pharisee is a deep vein of ungodliness and wickedness. He says that he keeps the second table of the law in his relationship with other people. He obeys commandments 6 through 10. But Jesus says, right off the top in verse 9, that because this Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous, he treated others with contempt. And you find that in his prayer. This tax collector, this scum, this trash over here, he's one thing, I'm another. Well, isn't that very exactly the sin of that's prohibited in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder? To write someone off, a human being made in God's image, as completely devoid of any value or significance, and it would be better if we were rid of him? That's exactly the sin that's prohibited in that commandment, isn't it? So under this Pharisee's veneer of godliness is a terrible vein of wickedness towards others. What about the first half of the Ten Commandments, those commandments that relate to our relationship with the Lord? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment says. And this Pharisee, who's so proud of his obedience to the law, walks to the place of prayer and prays, I. 5 times he manages to use his own personal pronoun in this prayer. I fast. I tithe. I do this, I do that, I'm not like this, I thank you that I am not like other men. I mean, this guy's hardly even praying. He's going so far as to use the Lord's name in vain, breaking the third commandment, using a prayer, a way by which God is to be worshipped and known in this world, not to worship, but actually just to puff up his own credentials. So while there's an apparent difference between these two men, that the one was very known for his righteousness and the other very well known for his wickedness, actually, the law condemns them both in much the same way. That in their relationship to the Lord, they were delinquent as worshipers of the living God, and in their relationship with other men and women created in God's image, they were failures. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, a couple things. One is that the desire for justification, though it is a good desire that we ought not to suppress, we really need to remember this. This is not a bad thing to desire to be in the right. That's a good thing in itself. I hope none of you aspire to live life under a cloud of guilt and foreboding, sensing that you're under condemnation, always assuming that everything you do is wrong. That's not how God made you to live. God made you to live enjoying the confidence that comes from a clear conscience that you're in the right. But the problem that this text presents to us is that while that's a good desire, in our current situation, it's an impossible desire, seemingly, for us to fulfill. We can't ever get there. And that's really the question that arises from this story. There's these two men with this common desire to be accepted and acknowledged as righteous, and they go about it in very different ways, but do either of them arrive there successfully? That's the question that we ought to have in our minds as we go through the rest of the text together. Now I'm going to point out some differences between these two men. I've mentioned the two similarities. They have the same concern and very similar character. But they have many differences as well. The first difference is that they use different criteria to judge this matter of what is righteous. They use different criteria. For instance, notice the Pharisee, his criteria has to do with comparing himself to other sinners. Now that's a fun game to play. No matter where you are on the chart of all the sinners in the world, there's going to be someone lower than you. You parents probably take your kids to the doctor and notice that there's a chart on the wall of weights and heights and things like that, and you always want to know where your child is on the chart. Are they normal? Are they healthy? And one problem, there's a nephew in my family who was 106% on the weight chart. He was so heavy that he was off the charts, and that, you know, maybe makes some questions. There's other children who are very low on the chart. But you can always find someone somewhere who's below you or above you, depending on where you want to be on the chart. And this Pharisee, I mean, he's got it easy. He's got a guy who's low on the chart right beside him. And if that's the criteria for deciding who's to be acknowledged as righteous, he's got an easy job of it. I'm more righteous than that guy, so I'm in. Is that the right criteria, though? Not hardly. Not hardly. I mean, obviously he's more righteous than a tax collector. That's not a fun game. It's not a hard game to win. The tax collector actually has a much better sense of what the standard is. We don't hear this explicitly, but I think it's plain from the way that the tax collector approaches the Lord in prayer that he has a sense of the holiness of the God to whom he prays. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner. He uses the word to describe someone who's not righteous, not only in the sight of other people, but in the sight of God. God, I've not just broken some national law, I've sinned against your law. Now, what's the criteria by which you reassure yourself that you're in the right? Do you compare yourself with other people? Well, I'm more righteous than Hitler. I'm more righteous than such and such a neighbor down the street. I'm more righteous than many of the people I see on television in the news. Let me ask you. When God, the righteous judge of all the earth, convenes the tribunal to which he has appointed his holy Son to try the hearts of all men living and dead, do you think it'll pass muster for you to say, well, hang on, I was in at least the 8th percentile. I was more righteous than him, her, him, and so on. Not a chance. The criteria by which we must acknowledge that we are righteous or unrighteous is not comparing ourselves with other people who may be more sinful or less sinful, but comparing ourselves with the God whose law spells out what is sin and describes his own holy character to us. By that criteria, both the Pharisee and the tax collector ought to have gone before the Lord and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you're giving your own conscience the false comfort that you're not as bad as some people, you're not as lazy as some Christians, you're not as wicked as some, you miss fewer things at church than other people, you read your Bible a little bit more than some people that you've heard about, or whatever it might be, please repent of that false way of seeking righteousness. Because the criteria is not how you compare with your neighbor, but how you compare with the one man who has actually successfully obeyed God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ. So his criteria was different. It's also different because not only was he comparing to other sinners rather than to God, but the Pharisee is very focused on external actions rather than internal attitudes. Pharisee's so confident, I'm not like other men. I've never extorted anybody. Well, it would certainly be hard to prove that this Pharisee had extorted someone in a way that would hold up in an earthly court. I'm sure he had never committed the sin of extortion in that sense. But had he never, ever taken a shortcut of one kind or another in his generosity towards God or his people? Had he never begrudgingly brought that tithe to the temple treasury and from a cheerless heart rather than a cheerful heart pretended to worship God with his money? Had he never looked at a desirable woman and in his heart cherished the thought of enjoying illicit sexual relations with her? Oh, he may not have been an adulterer in a sense that was criminally indictable, but he was certainly guilty of these sins in other ways, but he had no thought of those. Internal attitudes. God's law is concerned about not only external actions. Another difference is that there's a focus on the world's priorities rather than God's priorities. In a society like this, it's an easy thing to do to say, hey, at least I'm not a tax collector. I show love to all the right people, and I don't associate with the wrong crowd. That was first century Jewish society for you. That was the worldly, sinful attitude of pretend Israelites who thought that they were serving God by neglecting and despising those that they regarded as cast-offs and outcasts and scumbags. But who in this story gets Jesus' approval? Is it the Pharisee with all his social status and prestige and credibility and reputation and honor in the world? No, it's actually the poor, despised tax collector that nobody likes. And that's a good example of how Jesus' priorities and the world's priorities are very different. So if you're seeking righteousness, be sure that you have the right set of criteria that you're seeking to fulfill. Not only comparing with one another, but comparing with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of a human life lived in the right. Not only concerned with the actions of the hands and the feet, but the glances of the eye and the imaginations of the heart. Not only concerned to gain the reputation as in the right according to the way the world around us thinks, but also in the counterintuitive wisdom of God, who thinks differently than we do. The criteria that we use is very important. Now, if we're using the right criteria, we also will make better headway with understanding where we should put our confidence. And that's another difference between these two men. They use different criteria to evaluate their own righteousness, and for that reason, they used and relied on different confidences in their quest for a righteous status before God. What was the Pharisee's confidence? It doesn't take very close, deep reading to see that his confidence was himself. His own godly actions, his own religious exercises, his own parade of righteous records and achievements were his confidence. And if you'd asked this Pharisee, what makes you so able to face the day, day after day after day after day? What helps you get through the difficult patches in life? Where is your rock and your refuge, your safety? The place in which you repose all of your trust and confidence. He would say, well, it's in the fact that I never do anything wrong. And of course, the only reason he could be so confident is he had faulty criteria for judging what he was like. See, if you're using those modified criteria, I'm better than other people, I only do good things when the outward actions of my body, and I am accepted in the eyes of the world. You might be tempted to put your confidence in yourself. But as soon as you adopt the tax collector's criteria for assessing your own righteousness, such confidence is shown to be absurd. It's absolutely crazy to be confident in your own moral and religious achievements as the ground of your righteous status before the Lord if the criteria is, have you matched the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ outwardly, inwardly, at every moment of your life? Confidence in oneself crumbles before such a standard. Where was the tax collector's confidence? God, be merciful to me. I'd like you to just direct your thoughts to the truth that God is merciful. Fix that in your mind as the proper object of your faith. That the God who made this world and fashioned you in his image is slow to anger and full of mercy. Yes, he will not clear the guilty. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. And he will judge sins to the third and fourth generation. But he pardons the sins of thousands of generations of those who fear him. And his steadfast love is forever. There's one truth about God that you need to get deep into your heart to understand this parable. It is that he is merciful. Now notice what mercy means. It means he doesn't give you what you deserve. It's not just that he's nice. It means that you positively don't deserve it, but he's giving it to you anyways. And what are the things he gives you? You deserve death. He gives life. You deserve condemnation. He gives you acceptance. You deserve to be cut off from his presence. He welcomes you into his home and makes you a son and kills the fatted calf and desires that you be with him. That's the kind of God he is. Over and over and over and over again, he pardons the sins of those that you would think were beyond hope. And his mercy is not a weak, pitiful little attempt. It is a massive, divine, powerful, everlasting reality. And that's the appropriate object of your faith. When you come before God and must confess, God, I'm a sinner. The place you're to look is the mercy of God. Where is that most clearly displayed? Well, it's most clearly displayed, isn't it, in the fact that God, towards this sinful world, has demonstrated his love in sending his Son, who we learn in the Scripture is full of grace and truth. Another way to translate that word grace is mercy. Steadfast love is the Old Testament version of the word. He's full of it. And here in this parable, he's full of it. full of mercy because he's directing the eyes of those that we would imagine are beyond hope, those Pharisees who treat others with contempt and reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ. He doesn't abandon them. He mercifully uses his gentle, persuasive teaching to turn them to the true confidence that they might be pardoned. And in the chapters to come, he demonstrates the depth and the breadth and the height of the mercy of God by going to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and offering himself as the perfectly righteous replacement. So that though you are not able to earn God's favor, if by faith you belong to him, you can have his favor because he's earned God's favor. And though you could never be in the right on your own, you can be in the right if you belong to him. Because he has always and will always be in the right. That's the confidence of this tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice then that there's a different result, a different condition that these two men are in after their prayers. Jesus says that one of these men went down to his house justified and the other didn't. Just remember to think about that. That there is a difference, a real difference between the status of these two men that is invisible to the naked eye. You couldn't have told it just by looking at them that day. Here we are all gathered. There's all sorts of differences among us that are visible. But the most important difference is not one that we can assess with our eyes. It's the difference between those who are sincerely trusting in the mercy of God, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his death for us, and asking God, because of your Son, be merciful to me. You are where I put my hope. Those people here are justified. You're in the right. That's your condition. And you can go through day after day after day, temptation, accusation, obstacles, opposition, trouble can come your way, and you can always retreat to this truth, that whatever may be wrong in my life, I am in the right because I belong to Jesus Christ. Whereas there's others of us who are building houses not on rock, but on sand, and when the rain comes, it'll all wash away because our confidence is actually in ourselves at the end of the day. That's a very important difference in the condition of our human life. And then just notice that because of that difference, there's also a different conduct. This is the point Jesus makes right off the top, that there's a connection between where we put our confidence for righteousness and how we act. There's a connection. It was because these people trusted in themselves that they were righteous that they treated others with contempt. Those two things go hand in hand. I'm a good person. I'm a worthy person. I have merit and I am deserving and I have honor and importance and significance in myself. He doesn't. And they don't. And in order to keep my honor and significance and prestige and importance, I'm going to make sure that they are not allowed into my group. I'm going to exclude them as best I can. I'm going to compare myself with them in order to shore up my importance. So I'm going to make them look as bad as possible. I'm going to slander them and undermine them and hope that they fail and rejoice at their fall. And I'm going to go through life trying to impress people that I matter. My boss at work is going to know that I matter most of all. My wife and children are going to know that I'm the most important person in the home. My fellow church members are going to know that I am the bedrock of this congregation. My social circle is going to know that I'm the reason we all get along. My community will know that I matter. And they don't. That's how we act when our fundamental confidence is in ourselves that we are righteous. But do you think that's how the tax collector was acting when he went home, having been heard in this prayer for mercy? Do you think he was going around saying, well, you know, guys, I'm just a lot better than you because I have had more mercy. I've sinned more than you, so God's been forgiving to me more than you, so I'm more important than you. No, it's just completely inconsistent. It's impossible to be fixing our confidence on the mercy of God and treating others with contempt. You know what kind of life flows from putting our confidence in God to make us righteous when we're not? To forgive our sins and accept us as sons in his family, though we don't deserve it? Well, it looks an awful lot like, as Paul says, outdoing one another and showing honor. I'm just an unworthy sinner, but look at this godly Christian over here. What a work of grace God's done in his life or her life. Esteeming one another more highly than ourselves. You know, kids, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and God's called me to serve you. How can I model godliness for you and protect you and care for you and provide for you? That's the attitude of a Christian parent. It looks like knowing that we're to welcome one another. Yeah, you're pretty different, and you've got a lot of weird problems, but because you trust in Christ, you're righteous, and that's the only kind of righteousness I have too, so we can be friends. You're not better than me, and I'm not better than you. We both trust in a common Savior for a life of being in the right. So I can welcome you. And then it's also a life of endurance. Because we can walk out into that world and people can say all sorts of things about us because we're Christians. They're intolerant. They're rude. They're selfish. They're this, they're that, they're other thing. And we can say, yeah, you know, you're right. But God knows those things, and he knows even more. And because I trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, and only because I trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, he says I'm in the right. And if he says that, knowing what he knows about me, can you imagine how little I care what you think about me? I'm in the right. Not because I trust in myself, but because by repenting of my sin and putting my confidence not in myself, but in the mercy of God that comes to me through Jesus Christ, I look for the day when I will be shown to be in the right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we very much need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our own. And we confess that whatever righteousness we're ever going to have is only ever going to be ours as a gift from you. Because like this tax collector, we must all confess that we are sinners who need your mercy. We pray that it will be true of us, that because we have humbled ourselves to trust in the mercy of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we will one day be exalted. And we ask for your grace for those who would exalt themselves as righteous in their own eyes. We pray that they will hear this text and act so that in the future they will not be humbled by your judgment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.